We will be in the 7th chapter of Amos tonight, and shockingly enough, we will not cover the whole chapter at once. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 9, and having read, we will look at three visions which God gave to the prophet. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating, when the swarm had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, What do you see, Amos? And I said, A plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Let's pray. Father, as we've gone through Amos, it's been judgment upon judgment upon judgment, and we see it here again. I pray, Father, that you would cause us not to become tired of judgment, but rather open our hearts to learn what you wish us to learn from this, for your glory and for our conformity to the Lord Christ. And I pray these things in his name. Amen. We come tonight to a different portion of the book of Amos. You'll remember I talked some about this last week. The message of God never contradicts itself. And if anybody ever wants to tell you, as some have said, oh, the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance and wrath, but the God of the New Testament is all love and light, don't listen. God does not contradict himself. So the message of God never contradicts itself, for he is incapable of contradiction. But he does reveal it to us in various ways. Thus far, Amos has pronounced judgment on Israel, but now the book changes. We now arrive at visions the prophet received from God. Sometimes we might have a misconception of the prophetic books. I know for years I did. And think all they are is visions in which God reveals the future. But the main point of all the books of prophecy is God himself, and whether he reveals himself as a judge or as a savior. Up until now, Amos has been preaching sermons. You'll remember that. He was saying to the various nations, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Repent, believe. While we don't know exactly how Amos presented his message, it seems reasonable to me to assume that he gathered a crowd around him and proclaimed what God had given him to say. But now, instead of telling us what God told him to say, Amos is telling us what he saw. It's all the word of God, but the Spirit delivers it by different means. Having spoken in words, God now speaks in pictures. First comes the vision of the locusts. The locust of the Bible is a grasshopper, which sometimes swarms in huge numbers. I don't know if y'all remember, I don't even remember how many years ago it's been, but one year we had a plague of grasshoppers here in Albuquerque. I was working overnight at the time, and I would walk from Sam's Club down to Walmart occasionally to get lunch, and I could hardly avoid stepping all over grasshoppers. That was nothing compared to a plague of locusts. They swarm by the millions, I suppose even by the billions. they take off flying great distances, periodically descending to eat the crops to the ground and stripping all the leaves from the trees. They're a very great plague even today in some parts of the world, and in ancient times, after they had devastated an area and moved on, famine followed. Here in this vision, we see the locust destroying the crop. God himself raised up this swarm of grasshoppers, as verse 1 tells us. Not all such swarms are the direct judgment of God, though of course all things, including swarms of locusts, are in his hands, and none happen unless he has decreed it to be so. This one, however, was God's direct and intentional doing. Now, was there an actual locust swarm? Amos certainly saw a vision of locusts, but visions are very often representative. For instance, Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the giant statue, which we read in the book of Daniel, didn't have to do with an actual statue, but with the history of various nations. It may be, I'm not dogmatic about it, it may be that Amos' vision here is the same. Certainly, even if there was an actual swarm of locusts, which again, I'm not dogmatic, there may have been, which chewed up the crop and then flew on, that swarm represented an even greater judgment, for the thing a symbol represents is always greater than the symbol itself. Amos then presents his intercession with God regarding this swarm. I want us to note the basis of the prophet's intercession. He doesn't speak of Israel's worthiness, nor of how the nation doesn't deserve this devastation. How could he plead Israel's worthiness or say that Israel didn't deserve judgment when it was clear that Israel was not worthy and did deserve the judgment? Amos' plea, rather, was exactly the contrary. I'm going to quote verse 2 from the American Standard Version. O Lord Jehovah, forgive, I beseech thee. How shall Jacob stand, for he is small? And I use the American Standard Version as I mentioned a few times in this series, because I love the way it presents us with the divine name as a name. I'm not criticizing the New American Standard or any other version that has Lord for Jehovah, but I like us sometimes to remember God has a name. He's not just some force out there. I've heard Terry pray occasionally, thanking God that he's not an impersonal force. I love that because he is very personal. But to move on, the lesson here in verse 2 is a lesson regarding grace. If God spares us and delivers us from judgment, it's not because we deserve it, but for precisely the opposite reason. We don't deserve it, we are not worthy, and therefore any blessing we receive from God is the result of mere grace. And then, subsequent to the prophet's intercession, God relented. The King James Version has it that God repented. We read here in the New American Standard, it says God changed his mind. And that used to confuse me. Excuse me. The basic meaning of repentance, the King James word, is that one changes his mind. And the idea that God changes his mind, and I don't like the translation here in the New American Standard for this reason, not that I'm qualified to criticize the translation of Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew. But the idea that God changes his mind is contrary to the nature of God. He is not ignorant so that he has to alter his views when he gains new information. He is not fallible so that he makes mistakes and has to correct them. His decisions and decrees are always right. They are right from eternity. So how could God change his mind? Of course, the answer is that he doesn't. And this brings forth an important point about prayer. When we pray and God appears to change his mind or change his purpose in response to our prayers, we haven't persuaded him to change his mind. He intended to do it all along, but called us to pray about the matter for our benefit. Charles Spurgeon said once, "The prayers of God's church are God's intentions. You will not misunderstand me. What God writes in the book of his decree, which no eye can see, that he in process of time writes in the book of Christian hearts, where all can see and read. The book of the believer's desire is, if those desires be inspired of the Holy Spirit, is just an exact copy of the book of the divine decree." In other words, when God issues a threatening, and we pray earnestly that he will withhold his hand, and he does so, he intended to be merciful all along, and that threatening and the prayer it called forth from us were for the purpose of altering us. Prayer doesn't change the immutable God, but it does change us. I know a man who had this horrible boss. If I had to pick one word to describe the boss, it would be evil. And this man began to pray for his boss. And yes, the boss changed. He became a little less evil, a little less critical, a little less mean, but it changed the man who was praying so that he could work with that boss. That's how prayer works. It changes us. It doesn't change the immutable God. But what about God relenting here in Amos? What I've been saying gives us a way to better understand what happened. Knowing that Amos' petition didn't change God's purpose, we can then see that it was always the divine intention to relent and not bring this doom upon Israel. Perhaps Amos needed the discipline of praying for wicked people. I suspect we all could use that discipline. Perhaps God was teaching him a lesson regarding grace or persistent prayer. But God relenting here wasn't a reaction to what Amos did. God doesn't react to us. He decreed all things before the foundation of the world in eternity, and he doesn't change one speck of his plans to suit us. And, you know, there was a time when that did not please me. Now I am so glad he doesn't change to suit me, because my ideas are nowhere near as good as his. If I were in charge of things, you would not be happy. I would make a mess of it. When God is in charge, he does it perfectly from the beginning. And if he did listen to me and change to suit me, you would probably be unhappy with me for that. We now come, after that little reflection, to the second of these visions, the vision of fire. As I consider this vision, I think of the words of Hebrews 12:29, where the Holy Spirit says, "Our God is a consuming fire." Part of why I think of that statement is the overwhelming fury of the fire that Amos saw. We see in verse 4, that this fire even consumed the ocean. That is a far greater heat than any which has ever descended on the earth. When we consider that the earth is about 75% water, the surface area of it, that the oceans are miles deep, you could take Mount Everest, the highest mountain on earth, and drop it into the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean, and there would be a mile of water above the top of the mountain. That's how deep the ocean is. And the Pacific Ocean alone has more area than all the land area of the earth. When we consider that, we begin to see just how powerful this fire in Amos' vision was. This is the fire of judgment, and it reminds me of Peter's words. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." 2 Peter 3:10-12. There will not be another flood to destroy the world, but the fire is coming. Once again, upon seeing this vision, Amos interceded for Israel. The prophet delivered warnings of judgment, but he never ceased to pray for his people. And God once again relented. He had threatened judgment by fire, but he again chose not to follow through on the threat. Now, let us be careful how we understand this. Yes, I'm repeating myself, but I think this is something we need to understand properly. I've already said that God doesn't change, and we know that God can't lie or even make a mistake. So was the threat of judgment false because God never intended to unleash the fire on Israel? Consider this statement, which parents make to their children. If you don't stop that, I'm going to spank you. How many, well, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I bet a lot of you have said that at one time or another. I know I did. Now, there are times when children don't stop and they get a spanking. But what's the purpose of the threat? Is it to warn them that a parent is about to spank them? Is it to warn the children? Or is the purpose of the threat to get the children to stop what they're doing? The latter, of course. We want our children to stop whatever it is they're doing. We don't want to spank them. Parents don't want to spank their children nor otherwise discipline them, but prefer to do that rather than allow them to become spoiled, selfish brats, as unfortunately so many children have been, and some have now grown up, and we see what spoiled, selfish adults look like in this world, don't we? But what parents want is for the threat to dissuade children from their wrong behavior. The whole point of threatening to spank the children is to get them to stop. And when they stop, and there's no spanking, it doesn't make the threat a lie. The threat has served its purpose, and the parents have never deceived their children. So it is here. God's purpose is to move the nation of Israel to repentance. Amos, who we can take, at least here, as symbolizing the nation, does in fact repent and intercede, and so God, having achieved his purpose, does not bring down fire on the people. We come now to the third vision, which is somewhat different from the first two. They were plainly visions of judgment, but this one may be less clearly such. I never did know exactly what my dad did for a living, but I know that his job involved a surface plate and Johansson blocks. I have looked those things up. Very precise engineering tools. His job required mathematical ability, which he had in great measure. I've never seen anybody else who could do this, but you could just show him a column of four or five numbers, each one four, five, six digits. He would glance at it and give you the right answer, faster than we could do it on a calculator. My brother and I tried to catch him in an error. Never once did he make a mistake. So he had the tools to do that high precision work, whatever it was. And that precision, which was necessary in his job, he brought to other things as well. Whenever he did something, for instance, remodeling a bathroom, I remember that in particular because while the cover was off the light switch, I missed one time, and my finger was numb for an hour. Electricity is nothing to play with. But when he was remodeling that bathroom or anything else that he did, he insisted that it had to be square and plumb. And he was impatient with anyone who didn't care enough to meet his standards of square and plumb. It's because of this that I know what a plumb line is. It's a weight, and if you already know this, never mind. If you don't, you're going to learn something, maybe useful someday. It's a weight which you hang from a string, the weight is the plumb bob, and you fasten that string above and let it hang down, and the line of the string is straight up and down. It's plumb. And so when you frame the doorway or put the studs into the wall, you can make sure they're plumb, straight up and down. And so when Amos saw a vision of a plumb line, he was seeing a vision of God judging just how plumb Israel was. He was measuring the uprightness of the people, or the lack thereof. There's a Greek word I want to give you. I've learned it from others who know Greek, as you know I don't. And though this word, of course, doesn't appear in Amos, which is in Hebrew, it's a useful word. It's kanon. and it means a measuring stick. It's the same sort of thing as a plumb bob, though it measures a different thing. The idea is if you want to know the length or the straightness of a thing, you bring out your kanon and measure it. I think of that word because it's the word from which we get our English word canon, as in the canon of Scripture. And that tells us something of the judgment here. Amos isn't saying that God will take a literal plumb bob and attach it to a physical string and tangibly measure the people. Rather, he's saying that God has a standard, and he will compare Israel with it and see if they meet that standard. And what is the standard by which God judges? Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." It's John 12:48. God judges us by his word. The plumb line which God let down in the midst of Israel was the scripture which they had. Granted that they didn't have what we do, but that what they had was sufficient to govern them, and it was sufficient to judge them, just as the instructions which God gave to Adam and Eve were sufficient to condemn them when the first couple violated those instructions. Another difference between the previous visions and this one is that here the prophet doesn't intercede for Israel. God pronounces the judgment, and that's that. There is no opportunity for Amos to pray for the people, for God has made up his mind and will act. And we don't see God relenting here. He relented of the judgment of the grasshoppers, and he didn't bring the fire upon Israel, but here there is no yielding. There is no avoiding the judgment of Scripture. This book is the divine standard, and all who fail to measure up to it will find that God will not spare his wrath against them. With the next thing we can learn from these three visions, I want to issue a warning. There are people, you may have run into some, who think that every single number in Scripture has a secret mystical meaning. You have perhaps heard or read of Bible who purport to reveal the Bible code. There are people who write books and deliver lectures on what numbers mean in the Bible. And there are times when a number is significant. 7 really does seem to indicate perfection. For instance, in the 7 days of creation, when God made all that exists, after which he pronounced it very good. The number 1,000 seems to indicate totality, as when God says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, he's not saying I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, but the 1,001st somebody else owns. No, he means he owns all the cattle on all the hills. He's saying 1,000 to indicate the totality of it. But we have to be careful not to read things into numbers that are just numbers. With that warning in mind, I think that we can look at the fact of three visions here as possibly having an added significance. Again, I'm not being dogmatic on this. We have three visions from God, and as we know from the entirety of Scripture, God is the Trinity. He exists as the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three persons are distinct from each other, but they are all God, the same God, the one God, and each individual person of the Trinity is fully God. If you ask me to explain how this can be, I don't know. If you ask me to show you from the Scripture that it's so, I can do that. A God which we can fully understand is not God. He's a figment of our imagination. So we have God as a Trinity, three persons, one God. And so I think that perhaps when we see these three visions, we're seeing all three persons of the Trinity involved in the revelation. Again, I'm not dogmatic. If you think otherwise, that's perfectly fine. God is not going to strike either of us down if one of us is wrong. The reason that I'm willing to say that this may be the case is that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in judgment. though there are situations where it is specifically one person of the Godhead who's involved, for instance, in regeneration, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, yet we have no indication in the Bible, at least no real clear and definite indication, that anything less than the entire Godhead will deliver judgment. The Bible never says that the Father alone is the judge, or that the Son is the judge by himself, or that just the Holy Spirit is the judge, but that God is the judge. As the entire Godhead was involved in creation, so the whole Godhead will judge the wicked on the day of the Lord. Another point to take note of is that there is a time to cease from intercession. And in writing this, I wondered, am I saying the right thing? Am I saying it correctly? Because we know that the Bible says pray without ceasing, don't we? And so I don't want to contradict the teaching of the Bible. But as we look, I believe that there is indeed in Scripture a time to cease from intercession. Jesus did teach us that we ought always to pray and not grow weary. And we shouldn't give up praying for someone or something after the first or second or third time, because many times it pleases God to not bless quick discouragement, but faithful petitions. Nevertheless, there is a time to cease from praying, just as there is a time to pray. The apostle whom Jesus loved wrote, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this." That's 1 John 5:6. Now, precisely what the sin leading to death refers to is a subject for another time. What I want us to notice is that John says that there are times when we don't need to pray for someone. He doesn't forbid us to pray for that person. And if we do, there's not going to be any fire from heaven upon us. But he doesn't command us to do so. And so we see that in some situations, and I would add here, I probably should have put it in the manuscript to make sure I didn't forget it, but I would add, I think these are going to be rare situations. And if there's ever any doubt, pray. If you're absolutely not sure that God is saying stop, don't stop. I would say it's better to pray for someone when God has already made his determination about that person than to not pray for that person and find out God was planning to use you for that person's benefit. But this becomes very case by case, doesn't it? And we don't have time to go into every case. So we have these situations where we're not under an obligation to pray. We're not under an obligation to stop, but we're not necessarily under an obligation to continue. Returning to Amos, then, we can conclude that he didn't intercede for Israel when he saw the third vision because he recognized that God's purpose was set and there would be no more mercy. Judgment was certainly coming, and it was therefore time to cease praying for it to delay. If we've been praying for someone, or for our country, or for a specific request, and it becomes clear to us, and that's the key, if it becomes clear to us that God's purpose is settled and our prayers aren't going to change that purpose and indeed are against it, then we ought to cease from praying or at least alter the direction of our prayers. For example, I pray that God will turn his judgment aside from the United States. But perhaps, and I don't know, but perhaps he's already made up his mind that we have run out our time and it's coming. And if we ever become certain of that, then at that point I think our prayer would best be, God, glorify yourself in the judgment that's coming. But again, I don't pretend to know anything about the mind of God except what's in here. And he hasn't revealed that to us, so I can speculate all day long. It's my speculation. Don't treat it as absolute truth. This is the absolute truth. To continue for praying for what God is not going to give us isn't persistence. It's obstinacy. God's not going to give me a gold-plated Cadillac, so I shouldn't pray for it, should I? At least I don't think he's going to give me a gold-plated Cadillac. I wouldn't know what to do with such a thing if I had it. While God does want us to pray without ceasing and not give up, he has never called us to pray contrary to what we know is the truth. And the gold-plated Cadillac falls right into that. Did God ever reveal to anybody, in or out of the scripture, that we should pray to be rich and healthy and never be sick and never be poor? No. If you ever want to see examples of suffering, look at the great saints of scripture. Look at Job. Look at David. Look at Paul. Anybody who says that their faith was weak, that they didn't have enough faith, either doesn't know the scripture or he's a hypocrite and he's lying to you. And I keep getting on these rabbit trails based on what I wrote, and I need to stick to what I've got so we don't take all night. The fact is, returning to this, that God won't always relent regarding his judgment. When he has warned and warned, when he has issued threatening after threatening, and yet sin goes on unabated and even increases in the land, he will eventually withhold his mercy and release his judgment. What else should he do? He is the judge of all the earth, and therefore he must deal justly, which means that those who deserve punishment and refuse to turn from wickedness must receive punishment from his hand. All scripture, including the book of Amos and everything else that God revealed to Israel, is for our benefit and our example. The point of studying Amos is that we learn from the book. What then can we learn from these three visions? First, there is the lesson that God sends judgment, but sometimes relents. You'll remember that we looked at God using threatenings as a means of bringing us to repentance, and that when we do repent, he turns aside his judgment, as was his intention all along. In light of this fact, then, let us repent of our sins and seek his face. This has two aspects. First, we who are Christians are in constant need of repentance and returning to God. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Ecclesiastes 7:20. And this means that you and I, even though we're saved, sin against God. Now, God has already forgiven our sins. That's what Christ's sacrifice was all about. But we still have need to repent of our sins. Anyone who thinks that because he's saved he can sin with impunity and still enter heaven when he dies is ignorant of biblical truth, and we have just cause to doubt whether he's a Christian at all. We who truly know the Lord are very much aware that we sin against him. The closer a saint comes to God, the more cause he finds to wail over his sin. And I am not speaking theoretically. I'm speaking from personal experience here, as well as from the teaching of the Bible. I know the 7th chapter of Romans by experience. The closer we approach the light, the more we see of our own corruption and wickedness, and the more we fall on our faces in repentance and seek God's grace to free us from this body of death. And then there are those who are currently outside the kingdom of God. It's bad enough that we who know Christ sin, but those who don't know him are worse off yet. We hate our sin and seek to be free of it, but they don't even recognize it as sin, and indeed often take great pride in what is actually great wickedness and perversion. Next time you hear about a pride day or a pride parade, that's exactly what I'm talking about. I didn't have that specific example in mind, but the whole mess of it, but that's exactly what it is. Turning sin into something they're proud of. Such people have great need to repent. If any such person hears what I'm saying now, and I realize that we who gather here on Wednesday nights are almost certainly all converted and serve the Lord. But I'm like Charles Spurgeon. I can't let the opportunity pass. If any such person hears what I'm saying now, hear this. God will judge your sin, and his judgment is more than you can bear. Hell is no joke. It is a very real place and condition, and those who enter there can never escape. The wrath of God is fury. It is everlasting fire which destroys eternally all those who suffer it. We rightly fear death by slow torture, but that would be far preferable to an eternity facing the anger of a God whom you've offended to his face. Repent of your sin, turn from it, and turn to Christ while you still have opportunity, lest judgment come suddenly upon you and it be too late for you to escape. It may be that if we all repent, it may be that if we all turn from our corruption and wickedness, that God will relent and spare this nation. My first citizenship is in heaven. My first loyalty is to God. But yes, I'm an American. I love this country. I want God to spare this country from what I see coming. At present, I frankly have no hope of that, because I see no signs of repentance except among the remnant who are in Christ. But if the citizens of the United States will turn from sin to God, he may yet spare us. We are, right now, headed down the same road that Sodom and Gomorrah traveled, and we are driving quickly toward the same destruction that those cities suffered. We are, as a nation, walking in the steps of the Canaanites, who worship detestable idols and even sacrifice their children to the bloodthirsty god Molech. We have our own Molech, don't we, who is even more bloodstained than that idol. And just as Yahweh judged Sodom and Gomorrah, just as he judged the Canaanites, just as he judged the nation of Israel for its great sins, so he will judge us. But sincere repentance may turn aside his wrath. A genuine abandonment of our many evils and a true fleeing to Christ may move him to relent in his judgment and spare us for a time. Let us not despise this opportunity which we have. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We have no time to spare for playing around. Every step that the United States takes into perversion and evil, and I don't know about you, but it amazes me how many steps we've taken in just the past 5 or 10 years. Every such step increases the wrath of God against us, and the longer we wait to repent, the greater his fury will be when he unleashes it. The call to repentance is even more urgent when we consider the next lesson to learn from our text, which is that there may be times for the people of God to cease from intercession, and there may be times when God doesn't relent. The day may come, and please note that word may, I'm not giving you definite statements here, the day may come when God calls upon his people not to pray, but to cease from praying. The day may come when he instructs the church to turn from praying for the nation to repent, and instead to simply pray that God will glorify himself in the handing out of judgment to wicked sinners. It may be that we are, I can't remember which prophet it was. Maybe it was Amos himself. My mind goes blank just when I need it. But I'm neither a prophet nor the son of one. So again, may. It may be that we are almost at the day when God no longer will withhold his hand. For now, he allows this country to go on in its stupidity and perversion. For now, he allows people to lie about what genders there are and which gender they are. For now, he permits homosexuals to prance and cavort and propagate their hateful notions. For now, he lets abortionists splash blood on the walls until it flows like a ghastly river through our streets, flooding our communities with the deaths of millions of innocent people. But that state of affairs will not continue forever. We already see the end approaching. As the percentage of genuine Christians in the United States falls, as the number of false professors and open pagans increases, there is an ever-decreasing segment of the population which entreats God's mercy on behalf of this country. It may be that God has already issued his decree and is now preparing the United States for the day of judgment. It may be that he is, through the explosion of all sorts of open sin, causing the United States to ripen for judgment until the iniquity of these modern-day Amorites is full and his wrath falls upon this country. As Christians, then, let us seek God's face to know when to pray and when to refrain. We must seek to know when God wants us to pray for our country and when he wants us to forbear. And if we're alive in this world when the time comes that God will no longer relent and will no longer hold back his wrath against sin, let us pray that God will give us grace to stand. I've said before in this series that though God judges the wicked in the nation and not the righteous, yet the righteous in the nation experience the consequences of that judgment. There were always a few righteous people in Israel who served Yahweh and didn't bow their knees to false gods. Yet they went into exile just as surely as did the millions of idolaters. Rahab feared God and became one of God's people, but she experienced the destruction of her city and the death of her friends and neighbors when Israel conquered Jericho. If divine judgment comes upon the United States during our lifetimes, we will experience it. God doesn't take us out of the world just so we can avoid hardships. Jesus' prayer for us was, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." John 17:15. And this ought to be our prayer for ourselves. For when judgment comes, if we're still here and enduring the consequences, our lives in the midst of distress will serve as testimonies of our God to the wicked. If pestilence sweeps the United States and we suffer from it as well as the wicked do, how we respond will either glorify God or demean him. If military destruction visits us, how we react to occupation by an enemy will either lift up the name of the Lord or bury it in the dirt. Peter said that if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. 1 Peter 4:16. It is not within our power, to suffer as Christians. We need grace to do that. We must be as the Apostle Paul, who found that God's strength receives its manifestation and glory in our weakness. We can't stand on our own when the flood of wrath falls, but we can stand by the grace of God. Let us therefore pray that if judgment comes during our time in this world, that God will set us on our feet and cause us to stand upright as monuments of his grace. And I'm going to start editing on the fly because I got pages to go and it's already almost 8. So if I seem disjointed, it's because I'm trying not to keep you all night. I don't know about you, I could listen to the preaching of the word all day long, but we have lives that we have to get to in the morning, as well as lives here. So, there is a plumb line, as we learn from these visions, by which we may choose good and evil. That statement is, in its very nature, an offense to the world we live in. By saying that there's a plumb line by which we may choose good and evil, I'm saying that first, there is good and there is evil, and they are distinctly different. I'm saying second, that there is a means by which we can discern between good and evil, which means that there is an absolute objective standard. These are ideas which our world hates, which our world attacks more and more each day, and these are things which we as Christians must not allow the world to move us away from. I'm sure you know what our plumb line is. I've already quoted John 12:48, where Jesus tells us that the standard is the Word of God. We have here in this book an objective infallible standard. We can compare the world with this book and see where the world has gone so extremely wrong. And we know that it's gone so wrong because it's departed from this standard. We can compare ourselves, our feelings, our attitudes, our thoughts, our actions, our words with the Bible and see where we need to work in order to become conformed to the image of Christ. It is by this book by which God judges the world. Now, he doesn't have to do that. In himself, there is absolute righteousness, infallible holiness, perfect justice, and all he needs to do is compare the world with himself. That would be a sufficient standard of judgment, and no one could ever quarrel with the comparison. But God has chosen to reveal his character to us in the Scripture, and he has chosen to use that revelation as a standard by which he judges. Because of this, there are three things we must do. First, we must know the Word. Paul told Timothy to preach the Word, but no one can preach what he doesn't know. We can't proclaim the gospel if we don't know the gospel, and we can't know the gospel unless we know God's Word. The second thing, knowing the Word of God, we must believe the Word of God. There is a great and subtle danger in our world, that of allowing secular notions to dictate how we understand the Scripture. I've learned of this in the context of creation. There are far too many professing Christians who listen to those who say that the earth formed slowly over billions of years and life emerged slowly over nearly as long a time, and they allow that to tell them how to understand the creation history in Genesis. But the proper assumption for a Christian is that Genesis tells the truth, that it's plain history, and that if science disagrees with Genesis, then it's science that's wrong. We don't interpret the Scripture by the theories of unbelievers, but we judge those theories by what Scripture says. Third, knowing and believing the Bible, we must judge according to the Bible. We must judge ourselves by the Bible. We must judge others by the Bible. We must judge society by the Bible. We must judge politics by the Bible. We must judge everything by the Bible. Is there any area of life in which the Bible will not guide us? No, there is not. We must not yield to the world's view of things. We can follow fashions in hairstyles. We can follow fashions in clothing. These things are not going to hurt us. But when we look at what the world wants to teach us, for instance, when we look at women, and I don't mean to be crude, but this is something I see every day, so it's right, it's prominent in my mind. When we see women parading around every day at the store in clothing that prostitutes wore 20 years ago, we should not let that influence us. We should judge that and anything else. That's just one example. We must never let society tell us that it's okay for a woman to murder her child for her convenience. We judge that by the Bible. If anyone ever tells you, do not judge so that you will not be judged, don't panic. I know how easy it is sometimes to panic when somebody has a pet verse that you've not thought about much and he throws it at you. Remember what Tim taught us in his series on the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is here warning not against judging, but against judging unrighteously. Go to the context of Matthew 7:1 and show whoever you're talking to what Jesus actually said. Turn to John 12:48 and show the person who misuses Jesus' words that Jesus himself proclaimed that God will judge the world according to this book. Turn to John 7:24, which says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge all things by the Bible. You should never vote yes or no, for or against, unless the Bible's judgment supports your vote. You should never agree to do something unless the Bible permits it, and you should never avoid anything if the Bible requires you to do it. Even the devil sometimes tells the truth, but only for his own foul purposes, and you should never believe anything that you see or hear on the news or in a scientific report or in a political speech unless it agrees with the Bible. Now, in order to judge all things by the Word of God, you have to understand that this Word doesn't give us specific instructions for every situation. This is something that used to cause me difficulty. I was thinking, how can I deal with this situation when the Bible doesn't... How can I deal with this specific situation when the Bible was written 2,000 years before this specific situation? Well, it's this. When you know the Word, you will find principles in the Bible by which you can judge political candidates or society or your own feelings or your own actions or what some preacher is saying. And I hope you're looking into the Word all through this series and judging what I say to find out if I'm right. We judge by the Bible. And we do this with everything. What church should you settle into as your own? Well, clearly you're here tonight. I'm glad you're here. Hopefully you want to stay at Heritage, because I certainly do, for the reasons that I'm going into now. Judge by the Word. Ought you to believe a statement on science which you came across on PBS? Judge by the Word. Is it right for you to enter into a particular agreement? Judge by the Word. Should you repeat a joke you heard at work or a story you heard about a fellow member here at Heritage? Judge by the Word. Whatever the question is, judge by the Word. Judge everything by the Word of God. Know what the Bible says, believe what the Bible says, and judge according to what you know and believe. Judge by the Bible. Make this book your plumb line, your standard by which you discern what is right or wrong, good and evil, godly and wicked. And I can absolutely guarantee you that while the world will call you names and think you stupid or ignorant or deceived or all three, while the world will think and speak great evil of you, God will see your devotion and dedication to Him and your faith in what He has said, and He will reward you. Let's pray. Father, I know I kind of had to cut and paste in the middle of things, and I pray, Father, that even if it was a bit disjointed, your Spirit will take it and make it whole and useful and beneficial to all of us. Not so that we can know things, but so that our lives will reflect your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.